We're in Exodus chapter 8 once again. We're going to look at verses 16 through 19 today. We're on the third plague. So Exodus chapter 8, verse 16 will be our beginning point. I thought about trying to combine these two plagues, the plague of, at least in my Bible, it actually breaks this entire section down as a section heading called the plague of insects and puts both of them together. But they are two separate plagues. I was thinking this morning actually about this, the nature of the plagues that God sends. And once again, we don't know how long these took. We don't know how much time was between them or things like that. We're probably talking months for all of them, but not many, many months, just a 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, I don't know, something like that. And once again, this whole thing happens quickly from the time the Israelites back in chapter 5 are despondent and the Lord's not doing anything for us and we've got to go negotiate for ourselves and try to rely upon ourselves. By the way, they gave up very quickly on the Lord. And then we get to chapter 6, and the Lord says, now I'm going to do, I will, I will, I will, and all of that. Then everything happens very quickly. So while the Lord, we might look at it and say, well, the Lord's not doing anything, and he doesn't do anything. When he does things, he does things. He does what he wants to do. And he doesn't, as Chris even taught a couple weeks ago, he doesn't cause us to lose heart, okay? He doesn't do that. So we can always be encouraged by the Lord. But I'll tell you who can't be encouraged by the Lord. It's the Egyptians who remain rebellious. And that's my point of the 10 plagues. It's really pretty relentless. In fact, part of my reason for not doing both of these was the fact that, you know, they would have experienced it very differently than we're reading it. We're seeing what the Lord is doing over and over again with these patterns. That what's his number one priority with these plagues, with what he's doing here? What's the Lord's number one priority? If you looked at the list of things I'm going to accomplish through the plagues, what's the first one? They would know that he is the Lord. That's the number one thing. That's universal in every one of these plagues, that they would know that he is the Lord. And he is relentless about this. And even today we're going to see he continues without warning to be relentless about this issue. But what they are experiencing is, as men do, they're experiencing great tragedy, great terrible calamity, fears, uncertainty, lack of trust of others, I'm sure, that would have occurred in this particular point. Lack of ability to find anything to rely upon is what they would have been experiencing over and over again. But this is where I think it took some time period, because I don't think he did it like on day one we have this plague and then it goes away, and then on day three we have this plague. There's time in between for these people to rebuild their rebellion, so to speak. And it happens pretty quickly. It's not like it's slow. And you would think that they would get you see the relentless calamity of these plagues, you would think that men would stop rebelling, but do they ever stop rebelling? They never do. Their rebellion goes even after the Israelites have left, which we'll just briefly mention at one point today. So just to say that, you know, looking at these plagues, and we keep these two separate, the plague of the, this week of the gnats, and next week, the plague of the flies, because they would have experienced it that way. And that's the relentless nature of God, and I don't think we want to miss that as we go through this. I was even thinking about the fact that, you know, once again, these plagues all tend to follow a pattern that the Lord uses. There's even a pattern, once again, of there's three sets of three plagues, and the third one, and each one doesn't have a warning that goes with it. He's very methodical. The Lord is very methodical about this thing that he is doing here. And in saying that, he wants to, we could almost look at all these and just say, well, just teach all at least nine at one time. But the fact of the matter is the Lord is relentless. He just keeps on over and over and over again doing the same thing. And people should have a response. We would say you should have a response to that, but they do not. So let's begin reading then in Exodus chapter 8, verse 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, so we're coming to the second plague following the frogs. I'm sorry, third plague, following the frogs. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, that it may become gnats throughout all the land of Egypt. They did so, and Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth. And there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats through all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. And the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Let's ask the Lord now to bless our time. Our Father in heaven, our God, our Lord, our Creator, the one who rules over those that rebel against him and those that will submit to him. We are thankful for the fact that your rule over us is gentle, that your yoke is light. We are thankful, Father, for your commandments and for your precepts and for the clarity of your word. We're thankful, Father, for the Holy Spirit who can allow us or can convict us of sin and can cause us, Father, to understand what the word of God says, to have spiritual discernment, as Paul writes about to the Corinthians. We pray, Father, this day that you would give us that spiritual discernment as we study your word. We pray, Father, that we would see the complete futility in rebelling against you. We would see the natural condition of man to continue to do so without the intervention of your own regenerative work in us. And that we would see, Father, that you are the Lord, as you have declared to be, as you are, as we see you to be in every verse of Scripture in many respects. And we see you to be, Father, in our own lives by our experience and what you have shown us in the circumstances of life that you've brought about, your sovereign will, your providence, Father. We see that you are a good God who is indeed the Lord. We pray that we might go away from this place today knowing that simple message and living according to it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So just a bit of review. I just want to remind you of a few things because they keep once again becoming important to what we're talking about. I've already mentioned back in chapter 6 the change that occurred there, the change of the name, the revelation of the name Yahweh that occurred there, that he is the great I Am. He is the Lord, as it translates for us, Yahweh, Jehovah. And that name was the covenant name for Israel with God. And the covenant God would do things. He would keep his covenant promises. So along with I Am the Lord comes the seven I will statements, all the things that the Lord was going to do for them. Now in time, at a certain point, the Lord is going to do those things. We saw in chapter 7 that the Lord made messengers, Moses and Aaron. He gave these two men, called these two men and made them to be messengers for him. Once again, the messenger doesn't modify the message. They don't add things to the message. They don't create a show around the message. They just give the message. That's their job, to go and faithfully, with fidelity, give the message. And the message for them was to deliver the children of Israel. The message was basically, let the sons of Israel go. Let them go that they might come and do what? Serve me. Not serve you, not make bricks for you, not make pyramids for you, not do your things and build up your empire. They're going to come and they're going to serve me because I am the Lord. And so that was the message over and over again. Let the sons of Israel go. And then the plague accompanying it so that you may know that I am the Lord. The Lord will harden Pharaoh's heart once again so that he'll multiply his signs and wonders by his mighty hand. The Lord is not content to do just one plague or one sign or two or three. His intent is 10, a number of completion in the Bible. So 10. He's going to have a complete victory over Pharaoh and complete power over them in all ways so that he would be known as the Lord. And once again, that was known even many years later to Rahab and to the Philistines and others that we saw when we studied the rest of the scripture around that thought. We then had the first plague, the water that was turned to blood. And then we move into chapter 8 and we see really where the smallest of creatures are used by the Lord to torment, to be a plague upon the Egyptians. And so the first plague in chapter 8 was what? The frogs. The plague of frogs, just little small creatures that by themselves, who cares? Interesting, if you were a kid and you were walking along a creek and you saw a frog, what does a kid always do? They want to stop, they want to grab it, they want to watch it, they want to play with it, they want to do something with it. If there's one, what if there were a million? Nobody would want that. Nobody would be excited about that. Nobody would be so happy to see a million frogs suddenly around them. So the fact is the Lord uses something very small, very interesting, something that we could completely control in so many ways, completely control, and yet it becomes a completely uncontrollable force for our demise, our problems, our struggles. That's what it becomes. That's what the Lord does. Now, he doesn't just stop with the frog, though. We go into this next plague, and this plague is a plague of lice or gnats. Depends on what version of the Bible you might have. It's gnats. We'll talk about what that means in a little bit. The smallest of things. So and then the next plague after this one is going to be the plague of flies. See, the smallest of things, everyday things that we have in our lives that we have dominance over, you know, generally speaking, yeah, they can be irritating and whatnot, but generally speaking, we can dominate these things. These things become not dominated by us. And instead, the Lord uses these tiny little things to become a very great plague, a very troublesome thing to the Egyptians, to Pharaoh in his judgment of them. So we see these tiniest of things in all of this. We talked about the fact, once again, that in every one of these plagues, there's an Egyptian god that's being judged. Back in Numbers, in 33, I think it is, he talks about the fact that he was not only judging the Egyptians, he was judging their gods in the plagues. So every one of these plagues you can look at and say, you know what, they had a god for that. And last week it was the god Heket, H-E-K-E-T or H-E-Q-E-T, the god Heket. And what did it look like? Remember? Looked like a man with the head of a frog. And that's what it was. It was known as the god of fertility. Yet it showed up in their beds, in their bedrooms, in their kilns. Everywhere that life might be pleasant and whatnot became completely not pleasant because of those frogs. God was showing, and you'd think then, if they said, well, listen, we want a god of fertility, a place that would bless our abode and bless our life and all of those things and give us fullness and multiply and abundance, and these frogs come along and destroy all of that sense of peace about these things. Yet it was supposed to be the God that provided those things to them in many respects and in a way, shape, or form. So we have this, that God that we saw last week, and we said once again, that one probably did not. It's a little hard sometimes to see in the language which one of these plagues, the next one's going to be very clear, but which one of these plagues affected both Egypt and Israel. That first one probably affected Israel. But it's hard to say. That one last week probably was not with the frogs because it says in your territory is what it said. And he kept saying your beds, and your kilns, and your this, and your that, as if it was separate from the Israelites. So that's what we saw then in looking at that last week. We saw that his Pharaoh's response to the plague was to ask the Lord to, they asked Moses and Aaron to entreat the Lord for them, which we saw that verse again, or that word again in our Sunday evening service last week, with David, entreating the Lord. It is a prayer. It's a request. Do you think David, when he entreated the Lord for the child, do you think he did so with a casual approach? You think he did so with, maybe I should pray about this after I do this or after I do that. What did he do? He prayed. Did he pray earnestly? He prayed earnestly. The same thing happens here with Moses, because when Pharaoh asks him to do that, to entreat for the Lord, Moses went out and cried unto the Lord. Not just simply a little, you know, hey, by the way, Lord, a Pharaoh here, you know, he's not a very nice guy, but he did ask me to pray for him. So I'm just going to go ahead and keep my word and pray for him. Is that what he did? No, I think he really cried out to the Lord for Pharaoh. He really entreated the Lord for Pharaoh. Perhaps not in the same way David did, I don't know. But he had certainly entreated the Lord and cried out to the Lord for Pharaoh. And yet Pharaoh at the end did what? He hardened his heart. He saw the frogs were gone. The problem is gone. Now he hardens his heart. Now the problem is he's just going to keep doing that. And then eventually, as we talked about, the Lord is going to harden his heart. Okay, so that's kind of our review in all of this. Just to understand it, see if there's anything else I want to say about that. I don't think so. Other than just say this, the last verse that we read last week said that it was all according to God's plan. Nobody should be surprised that he hardened his heart, because the verse ended with, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them as the Lord had said. The Lord had already said this. He's going to harden his heart. I'm going to harden his heart. His heart's going to be hardened over and over again. That's what Pharaoh keeps doing. And the Egyptians keep doing at the end. Okay, now let's move on to this next plague then and start considering what we've read this morning in verses 16 through 19. Now, as we approach the third plague, we're reminded of how stiff-necked men are in their rebellion against God. They've had two plagues. Listen, if you went through a situation and the water in your land all turned to blood, would that get your attention? Do you think you'd respond to the Lord favorably, who you knew sent that plague? It was told that you're going to know I'm the Lord. He's the one sending the plague. All of that. Would you respond favorably to the Lord? I hope you would. We're all, I don't know if we're all, but we are regenerated. We have a mind and a heart that is in tune with the Lord, and we want to serve him. And if he were to send an affliction upon us, we should have a response to it, a response towards him that is one of submission, one of love, one of thankfulness, even for that he would get our attention and draw us back towards him and all of that. Then you have a plague of frogs where they're everywhere. And even this gets the attention of Pharaoh, because he asks Moses, hey, will you pray for me and get rid of these frogs? And Moses even says, when do you want them gone? And he says, well, tomorrow at 10 o'clock or whatever time. And so he actually has all of that happen. And yet, what does he do? he hardens his heart. This is the stiff-necked. He's gone through two things now. He's going to go through 10, but he's gone through two things now, and yet he remains stiff-necked. This is the natural way of people. As I was thinking about this week, well, I'll come back to it later. I'll bring that back up later. So he's faced all of this, and yet he didn't want to soften. He did not want to soften his heart towards the Lord. He didn't want to remain soft. He didn't want to remain compliant. He didn't want to become submissive and remain submissive. He does not want to do that. This really is the natural way that people are. They really do rebel against God. And they may not outwardly be threatening and things like that. They simply will not submit. They just remain. Let me ask you this much. And there's a question on your paper here. That's the last question. Can men remain neutral towards God? You cannot remain neutral towards God. If you ignore him, you'll just become more and more hard-hearted in who you are. Always. If you ignore him, if you ignore his word, if you say, well, I'll do that another day, then all it does is make you more and more hardened towards the Lord. This is the necessity of understanding his word and of being in a relationship with him, of prayer, of supplication, of request, of thankfulness. That's what we're called to do. So, but yet we see this stiff-necked people that are very difficult. They cannot change. They cannot shift. They cannot become compliant. Now, this is the third plague, and as we studied previously, when we looked at the overall pattern of the plagues, and I mentioned earlier, that the last plague in each of the set of three does not carry a warning. It will not have a warning, and this one has no warning. So we go directly from what we finished with last week. Pharaoh saw that, where'd it go? Pharaoh saw that there was relief, and he hardened his heart and did not listen to them as the Lord had said, which is what I mentioned earlier. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff, strike, that did nothing. Go to Pharaoh. There's none of this haste. Go to Pharaoh. Tell him we're going to get some lice or gnats here. This is coming too. You better prepare for this. Let the people. There was no warning. There's no request. There's nothing like that. It's just simply the next plague. And so the Lord comes to this point, and he does not give a warning. Now the question is, my question on your paper, is God being unfair if he does not provide a warning? Is it unfair for God not to provide a warning? There's nothing unfair about that whatsoever. He doesn't owe you a warning. He doesn't owe you anything. The fact is, the matter is we've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. We're born into sin. We are sinful as creatures. In some respects, I'm often surprised that we got past Genesis 3, if you look at the history of man. If you look at what they did in Genesis 3, it's surprising almost they got past that. But yet the Lord is very faithful, very long-suffering. He's very kind. He's very gracious. He's very merciful. Does he give warnings? How often? Over and over and over again. The Lord does give warnings. He doesn't owe a warning to anybody. He does not. If you had a group of people, I could point to that group of people that live in the jungle somewhere, and you say, well, they've never heard of Christ. They've never heard of the Lord in any way, shape, or form. Is that fair that they would be judged and sent to hell? Well, it is fair. It is fair. What have they done? Have they submitted to him? No. Have they sinned against him? Most certainly they have sinned against him. You go into those places, by the way, this is where you really see the fact that we were made in the image of God. You go into those places and you don't see a lack of religion, do you? Ever in those places. Because the fact of the matter is everybody knows that they owe something beyond themselves, that they owe some obeisance, some submission to something beyond themselves. And so what do? They make up their own gods, and usually something of the world, that, like the Egyptians do. The sun god, and then this god, and then that god, all these 10 gods represent something of the world in most respects, other than the last one we'll see. Well, in many respects, he does too. So the fact is that men God does not owe men a warning, and yet he gives warnings over and over again. Let's consider some of these. Well, let me just say this. Well, let's just go ahead and look into this. So does somebody, first of all, once again, he consistently, continuously warns against rebellion against him. Does somebody have 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 15? Okay, so what he does there, he keeps sending prophets. He sends prophets, and it says he did it again. He did it, and he did it again and again. He keeps sending prophets. There's only a time period there. It's a little bit like these 400 years, by the way, in Egypt. That interstitial period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. During that time period, how many prophets were known? We don't know of any. from the last of the Old Testament to the start of the New Testament, where John the Baptist appears on the scene, we don't see any prophets. Yet when that prophet comes, what occurs? That John the Baptist comes. What immediately follows him? Correct. But what from God comes? Christ, great revelation. Revelation that John provides, the greatest of all the prophets that Christ called him. And the revelation Christ provides himself. He was the Word. He was with God. He was God. And then he became flesh to dwell amongst us. So the fact is that the Lord does give constantly, other than that 400-year period, much like in many respects this 400-year period there down in Egypt, other than maybe with Joseph, they don't seem to have any prophets. They don't seem to have anybody speaking to them about the Lord. But when he does come, there's an explosion of revelation of who the Lord is. His name, Yahweh, his works, I will, all of that becomes a great explosion in that. So just to say that's a bit of a parallel. But the Lord does send. He continuously sends prophets. Other than that, the way through the Old Testament, they had prophets. Other than when the Lord would judge them with not a famine of the food, but what famine? A famine of the word. He would judge them, because if you keep disregarding his word, just like if you keep hardening your heart, once again, we said last week, hardening your heart is suppressing the truth. If you keep seeing the word and suppressing it, I don't want it, I don't see it, I don't want to believe it, I don't want to submit to it, that's all suppressing the truth, then eventually he's going to withdraw it. And you won't have it anymore. You won't have the opportunity to do so. But he says there, even though men behave that way and are hard-hearted, stiff-necked, like we talked about, he continuously sends prophets that our brother just read. Does somebody have Amos 4, 6 through 11? And when they read this, understand this, he uses plagues like he did in Egypt with his people. So does somebody have Amos 4, 6 through 11?
But I gave you also cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me. Furthermore, I withheld the rain from you while there were still 3 months until harvest. Then I would send rain on one city, and on another city I would not send rain. One part would be rained on, while the part not rained on would dry up. So two or three cities would stagger to another city to drink water, but would not be satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I smote you with scorching wind and mildew, and the caterpillar was devouring your many gardens and vineyards, fig trees and olive trees. You have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men by the sword along with your captured horses, and I made the stench of your camp rise up in your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand snatched from a blaze, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord.
Thank you. So what we see there is over and over again, he sends not his word like we did in the last one, 2 Chronicles. What he sends there is he keeps sending plagues. They hadn't listened to his word, now the plagues start coming. Well, I'm going to get your attention with this. They don't have any water, just like they didn't have in Egypt. He said there at one point, I'm doing this just like I did the plagues in Egypt. They didn't have any water. You know, blood's not water. They didn't have, they had caterpillars eating all their stuff like locust would or flies would or things like that, destroying the land, eating all of their stuff. Those are warnings from God. That's what he's saying. Those are warnings. You're supposed to be listening to me. Let me get your attention with these things, these plagues that I'm sending. So he does, it's not like he doesn't give warnings. He does. He doesn't owe them. The next one is in Psalms chapter 19. Does somebody have verses 1 through 2?
The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the works of his hands. Day to day supports for speech, and night to night reveals knowledge.
Okay. So what we have there is, and Pastor spoke through this passage a few years ago, if you recall, in Psalm 19, it starts off with the idea that God has revealed himself through his creation. Does God reveal himself in creation? So even a person who's never heard the word of God, the gospel, known about Christ, or the name Christ, do they see God? They do. In fact, that's why they end up worshiping the sun and the moon and the this and the that and the other thing. They see there is a hand of God, a finger of God is the phrase used here in Exodus. They see that, but they don't really truly understand it. And they don't submit to him as if he is. Now, the next verses then are in. So he gives us a warning, as it were, with creation when we look at creation. Does somebody have verses 7 through 11 of Psalm 19?
The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey from the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults.
Thank you. So in that verse is there. So we saw in the first couple verses of Psalm 19 that God reveals himself in creation. But better than that, when he gets to verse 7, even better than that is the word of God. And that last verse he read there says, they are what to me? They're a warning to me. They're a warning. The word of God is a warning to people. He shares who he is. He shares who we are. He shares our ultimate end if we will not repent. That's what he shares with us over and over and over again through all these methods we're talking about, through prophets that come and declare the word of God, through plagues that declare the warning of God, that Psalm 19, the creation that declares a warning of God, not as good, though, as his actual word. This is why Christ is so important as the very word of God to us, to fully reveal God to us in that way, that he would do so. So now we got a question then. So we talk about that God doesn't owe a warning, yet he's very generous, gracious, and merciful to give continuous warnings over and over again through different methods, some way that we might pay attention. Why doesn't Pharaoh get a warning? He just hardened his heart. He just saw the mercy of God where he was able to pick when the frogs were going to leave, and he turned around and he said, oh, it's gone, then we got relief. And he hardened his heart. He doesn't deserve another warning at this point. Now he's going to get some more. God's going to come back and start giving him warnings again, and then none, and then warnings and none. But the fact of the matter is that he doesn't deserve. No man deserves a warning, of course. But the fact is, clearly he does not. He broke his word. We have to learn from affliction. Otherwise, what is the Lord going to do? He's just going to come back again. We have to learn from affliction. We have to ask, Lord, what do you want me to know from this situation right here? Does somebody have, and he's just going to keep coming back. Does somebody have a Revelation 11 and verse 14? That's talking about the judgment. So here we got, so you say, well, okay, well, we're finally done with the woes, right? No, the second one's done. Well, what's next? Well, guess what? The third one's next. There's going to be more judgments coming. So we have those trumpet judgments and the bowls and all of that. We have these judgments that come out, and that's what's occurring over and over again in Revelation as it occurs over and over. By the way, there's a lot of parallels, once again, between this section of Exodus and Revelation in terms of how God deals with people, the judgments that he brings upon people in these things, and how he delivers his people in doing so. So Pharaoh doesn't get a warning. Now, once again, just looking at the plague itself and back in our text here, the method that's going to be used to bring about this plague is going to be what? The thing, the tool, the instrument. The staff of Aaron. Take your staff, strike it on the ground, and it'll become, the dust will become gnats, is what he's told there. So the plague is enacted by Aaron's staff, and he strikes the dust of the earth, and it became gnats. Now, there's two ways you might take that. The first way, maybe most simply, is just simply to say, well, there was a lot of gnats, and the dust of the earth's a lot, so there was just a lot of gnats like the dust of the earth is. That's a comparison that's made there. But I don't think that's the case. I know this might sound a little strange. I think there's a miraculous aspect to this. It says the dust of the earth became gnats. What were we created from? Dust. Can God create life from dust?
Yes.
He absolutely can. Now, we were created as the highest order of creation, as it were, on the last day, in the image of God, but from the dust of the earth. That's the way we were created. The highest order of all things, you know, creation, creatures, is man, a rational man with a rational mind created in the image of God. What about a gnat? No intelligence, tiny, lives a short time, no rational, nothing significant about it unless there's a lot of them. There's nothing significant about it at all. The fact is if God wants to, can he create a gnat from dust?
Yes.
Sure he can. I don't know that he did, but I suspect that he did. And I suspect he did particularly because, once again, he's not only establishing authority over Egypt and plaguing them and punishing them, he is also overcoming the God that it's represented, which we'll talk about just in a moment. So I do believe in many respects, I do believe he probably did turn dust into gnats at this point, that he did that. By the way, the other thing is, where were they at? Do they come out like locusts every 17 years? Are they always down there? Why didn't they come out earlier? It's not just natural. These things are all miraculous that we see here. They're not just simply a natural order that says, well, if the first one happened, then the second, you know, if you thought about it, well, if you had frogs that died, you probably would have flies at some point, right? I mean, that's what you'd end up with. But the fact of the matter is there's something miraculous that God does here in these things. Something that he's exercising his creative authority in many respects in these things. So I think he can make a tiny stupid gnat and he can make a rational man out of the same dust. So don't get too excited about yourself in that way. But do be happy we were created in the image of God. We can in fact serve him and reflect him and mirror him in that way in what we become in Christ. And it says it became gnats in the NASB, but does it, somebody else had a different word. Terry, I think you have a different word. Lice, okay. The other one is sometimes lice. So sometimes you see gnats, sometimes you see lice in the text here. It's actually the Hebrew word ken or kenim, like just K-E-N, or kenim, which means swarm, actually is what it really means. It creates a swarm. And a swarm could be a swarm of gnats. It could be also, I suppose, a swarm of lice, some tiny little thing like that. It also could be mosquitoes. Things like that. So it's whatever might be a swarming insect of some type and one that you would not want to be around. In fact, I sat outside for a few minutes having lunch yesterday, and oddly enough, there were flies and mosquitoes already out. And it was, you know, first time of the year I'm sitting having lunch outside, and it was kind of irritating, honestly. At one point I told my wife, I said, oh, this is driving me nuts. And there wasn't that many. There was like four, you know, or something like that. Not millions. And so you think about all of these, this swarm that was on everything. It says at the end here they were on man and beast. You couldn't get away from them. You literally could not escape these tiny little potentially biting creatures. Perhaps they were mosquitoes even is what they could have been. I think back to, does anybody remember the midge fly game between the Indians and the Yankees like 20 years ago? Or 2007 I think is when it was, in the playoffs. And if you recall, it was like late in the year and it was unseasonably warm. And all these midge flies came in out of the wherever they live in the ground at that time of the year. And they were constantly there. And in fact, it affected the game. That the Yankees pitcher was so bothered by him, they were out there spraying, you know, bug spray on him and things like that in the middle of the game. And he couldn't focus and he couldn't pitch and he was all over the place with his pitching because he just simply couldn't focus on it. And it affected the game. Now, that's just a little bit. I mean, it's just little midge flies. Yeah, there was a lot of them. Sometimes when I'm on a walk in my neighborhood, all of a sudden I'll walk through a little swarm of something, you know, just for a few feet. There's just this weird swarm of something. The fact of the matter is it's everywhere here. This is a swarm that affects the whole land. These gnats, these lice, these mosquitoes, whatever they are, there's something that swarms and is very, very troublesome for the people. It is a plague, okay? Not just simply an inconvenience. I don't know if anybody died from this, but they were deeply inconvenienced, let me put it that way, very much so, such that it is a plague. Now, the Egyptian god that's here in view, once again, each of these plagues has an Egyptian god you can actually look to and tie to. The Egyptian god is known as Geb, G-E-B, just G-E-B. And he's known as the god of the land or the earth, okay? And once again, God is judging not only the Egyptians, but their gods. And this is the god of the land or the earth. And when Aaron released these gnats or created these gnats or whatever occurred there, what did he do? He struck the earth with his staff. That's what he did. And so this god Geb, who's the god of the earth, is actually being in play here where it's actually, oh, the earth that should give us comfort and food and all of that sort of thing suddenly becomes the source of a great problem for us. And you might think that they should pray to Geb and say, Geb, release us from this. And yet, can he do anything for them? No, not in the face of God, who has an intention to use this very earth to become gnats and to become a plague to the people. So he has no authority over the ground. That's what God is showing here in this. He shows authority over Geb. In fact, the Egyptians called the earth the house of Geb, is what they would refer to it as. By the way, where's God's abode? Heaven. Everywhere. There's nothing that's beyond his reach or knowledge or anything like that. But Geb here is limited to earth. The pharaohs claimed to be descended from him, by the way. The royal throne was referred to as the throne of Geb. So where Pharaoh was, it was actually called the throne of Geb. In the book of the dead, the pharaoh says, I am decreed to be the heir, the lord of the earth of Geb. So he's kind of known as the son of Geb. Pharaoh was known as the heir of Geb. The heir of the god of the earth became Pharaoh in that regard, such that he would have authority over the earth. Does Pharaoh have any authority over the earth? We don't see any in this text. We know he doesn't, of course. We know he doesn't. Geb, by the way, earlier we talked when we were speaking of the hardening of the heart the first time we spoke of this. We talked about the fact that the Egyptians had this odd thing where after they died that their heart was weighed, if you recall that. And when it was weighed, it was compared to the weight of a feather. And the heart would become heavy if it had guilt upon it. And so if it was heavier than a feather when they weighed it, then the person was then basically forced to live in the earth as a spirit, walking the earth, not able to enter into the abode of whatever gods were, that they could walk in without any guilt. So their heart was heavy. In fact, even the whole idea, remember, we'll talk about in a few minutes here, hopefully we get to it, that Pharaoh's heart was, sometimes you've taught it, when it was hardened, it was heavy. It was heavy. Okay, that's a word we're going to look at in a little bit here. That's one of the words used for hardened. So Pharaoh's heart is heavy. It is guilty. And in fact, Geb was the god who would judge, who would weigh the hearts when the people died. That was in their tradition, the Book of the Dead, that when you died, your heart would be weighed and you'd be determined, do you get released or do you have to stay and live within the earth, the abode of the earth, the abode of Geb, as it were, or can you ascend to the sky? So we see even there's a lot of things here overlapping with this. The main thing is Geb is the god of the earth. He should be able to have authority over gnats that would be released from dust, yet he does not. God has authority over those, which means God has authority over him. He's judging Geb. Well, let's move now into verses 18 through 19a. The Egyptian magicians, what do they attempt to do then in verses 18 through 19a? I don't know if they try to duplicate it. That's funny because you're right. That's what I always think when I read. But then I looked at this, I was like, they might be trying something a little different here. Let's just read it. The magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats. That is actually what it says. But they could not, so there were gnats on man and beast. I kind of wondered for a little while there if they were like trying not to have gnats. But it does say there very clearly that. I should just be clear about that. But the main thing is that they do try to mimic this. They try to imitate this. And in all this, interestingly, when they say then, so they say, well, let's try to do this. And they can't. This is the first time they can't. And by the way, the last time with the frogs where they did duplicate it, they'll never do that again. God says, nah, we're done with all that. You know, that we've already shown you guys have no authority, nothing you can do. So for the next next rest of the plagues, they do not able to do that. But they try at this point. But there remains gnats on man and beast. Now, the word that they use then in verse 19, they go and they speak to Pharaoh. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. What word do they use there to describe God? What thing? This is the finger of God. This is the finger of God, and this is what they say here. And in thinking about that, what has God been referring to that he would use to bring about and show his authority that he was the Lord? His hand. Not just his finger, but his hand, his mighty hand. He's done that numerous times. We won't look at all. Exodus 3:20, 7 verses 4 through. Well, let's turn back to 7. We can look at that. Chapter 7. And verses 4 and 5, we read there, when Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my host, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great, this is in the I will statements, by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and will bring out the sons from their midst. So he uses twice there his hand. They say that it is his finger. What does that imply? Normally, I need my hand, my whole hand, to do a lot of things, okay? I need my whole hand to hold a staff, to hold a rake. I need my whole hands to type at a computer, both of my hands, everything there together in one place, all coordinated together. I don't type very well, but the best I can do is that with all 10 of those fingers hunting and pecking, or at least about 3 of them. But they say that it is his finger. Is a finger as strong as a whole hand? It is not. And I think what this implies here, when they say this is the finger of God, I think what this implies here is that they're saying he has great power. That even that was said multiple times in Scripture. Even in my little finger, I have more power than my father did in this way, Rehoboam. And so these things in his thigh. So the thing of it is that he would have, that he has great power. Just his finger. He can just take his finger and say, yep, gnats. Yep, this. Yep, that. This is the finger of God that is doing this. By the way, the finger of God is used elsewhere in Scripture, particularly about his creative works, okay, with his finger that he created, okay? So God has great power just in his finger, just in his little finger. He has great power, of course, in that way. And they say that it is his finger. So I think what they're acknowledging is that this is the Lord. They're saying this is the Lord. Just his finger is doing these things. We can't replicate these things, but do they submit? So you can know the truth of the Lord. You can say the Lord is the Lord, but yet you still won't submit. This is the natural reaction of man. And it just shows once again how stiff-necked we are in all of these things. Let's read, there's a couple other verses to read. I think I put them on here. Does somebody have Job 38:8-11?
For who has declared
Those verses are talking about creation and how he created the land. By the way, there's a whole thing with Geb and the land being separated from, I think it was actually Nut, his sister, like half-sister, who she's, or Seti, something like that, that represented the skies. The Egyptians had a whole thing about the separation of land and sky, land and the barriers. God was describing that right there in Job. I'm putting the land here, the clouds here, the atmosphere here, and these, this is the farthest you're going to go. Well, he separates those things, in other words, is what I'm saying here. Now, what I'm saying, that the reason I read that just now is because, is he putting limits on these Egyptian magicians at this point? Yeah, they can't do it. He let them do it the first two times. He let them replicate the blood turned to, or water turned to blood, and he let them replicate the frogs. He does not let them do that anymore. God will put limits on man. That's my point. He will put limits on man just like he puts limits on the sky and the land. He can separate those. He can separate you from your ability to do something. God can do that. The benefit to us is that he can also limit Satan. Does somebody have Job chapter 1, verse 12?
Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that you ask is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord.
Okay. There we see once again where he puts a limit. He puts a limit this time on Satan, our great enemy. You know, that great dragon, that one that caused man to fall. Not that man didn't do it on his own volition, but caused man to fall and continues to try to destroy the church, destroy us, and destroy the gospel in all things. The Lord can put limits on this. This is why it's, you know, I love the fact that Christ prayed for Peter when Satan desired to sift him. He was praying that there would be a limit placed upon Satan. That's what he does for his people. He intercedes such that Satan would be limited in his attempts to attack us to a point that the Lord would not allow. The Lord sets those limits. He does it here, and he does it in all ways. Well, let's move on now to the last point today, and that's Pharaoh's response in verse 19b. What is Pharaoh's response in verse 19b? He's hard-hearted. He hardened his heart. He gets another, you know, just goes back to that same place again that he's always going back to. And let me just find my text again. So his heart was hardened is what it says there. He does not listen to the magicians at this point. By the way, later on in chapter 10, verses 7 through 8, he will listen somewhat because he's going to basically, they're going to come to him and say, "Hey, can you just stop? These plagues keep coming. Can you please just stop?" And then he quickly calls Moses and Aaron. Says, come, I want to talk to you about this. And he starts offering, he starts negotiating as he does all the time. Well, you can do this, but not that. He tries to put limits on. You can do this, but not this. And the Lord says, "I'm not interested in your limits, Pharaoh." But the fact of the matter is he doesn't listen to his magicians here. He at least does a little bit later on, but he's still hard-hearted. He's still negotiating. We'll get to that later on. Now, 17 times in Exodus, some form of the word hard in English, that we would read as hard, in English, hard, hardened, or hardened, is used to describe a heart. In all cases, it's but one, it's Pharaoh's heart, like we see here. In chapter 14, verses 17, it's the Egyptians in general. After they left, the Israelites left and had fled and been delivered, it says that they had a change of heart, I think is what it says in the NASB, but basically means they all got hard hearts. All the Egyptians said, "Hey, they took our stuff, they left, I don't want to have to go make those bricks myself. We've got to go get those guys and bring them back." And that's, they had a hard heart there themselves. Now, there are three words that are used to describe this hard heart in the text. The first one is kasah, Q-A, I'm probably pronouncing it wrong, Q-A-S-H-A-H. And it's only in chapter 7 in verse 2, and it means hard or still. Stiff, I'm sorry. It either means hard or stiff. The second word that's used more frequently is the word chazek. C-H-A-Z-A-Q, C-H-A-Z-A-Q, which means to grow strong or firm. Or sometimes it's translated as arrogant. In other words, it's to grow strong or to grow firm. Is that usually a good trait, to become strong or firm? In a lot of adversity in life, that's what you want. You want a person that's got a backbone to them and can stand up to the stress and the pressure and grow strong and not wither and wilt and all of those things in light of difficulty. That might be considered a good thing. Is it a good thing if you're in rebellion against the Lord and you're stiffening and you're strong and all that? No, it's not. Okay, it's arrogance. That's arrogance at that point. This is the word initially used to describe Pharaoh back in chapter 7. That he was firm in these things. And it's also the one usually used when God is doing the hardening, by the way. Now, men would like to have kind of a firmness about them, right? The ability to withstand and have their opinion and be their own man. That seems like a good trait. When God is hardening Pharaoh, most of the time this word is used here. Pharaoh and then the people that serve Pharaoh would generally want Pharaoh to be a firm person, right? Stiff, the ability to lead, the ability not to be swayed by men's opinions and all of that. But God gives him exactly that when he hardens him. God will give you what you think you want, what you really don't need, because you keep going towards it. You keep wanting it yourself. So when God is hardening Pharaoh's heart, that's the word that's used most of the time. He's saying basically, oh, you want to be stiff? You want to be firm? You want to be strong? You want to be arrogant? Go ahead, be that way. You just keep on being that way, and we'll see what happens next. And the final word that's used is the Hebrew word kabed, K-A-B-E-D. In 7:14, God described his heart using the word kabed, which is heavy. That's that word heavy we talked about there earlier. His heart was heavy. Just like Moses' tongue was heavy. And something that's heavy like that, it doesn't move well. It doesn't twist. It doesn't turn the way it's supposed to. It stays in its own place and doesn't bend, in that way. It's not able to bend. So this idea of being heavy then, was stubborn. And that's what he became, by the way, after the frogs. We studied previously, once again, this idea of the heart being weighed. Just to remind you again, Pharaoh's heart is heavy. It's got weight. It's got guilt upon it. Even the Egyptians in their culture would say, well, that would have guilt in upon it, in that way. And here we're using the word chazek, which means the strong. He was strong. He was lifted up in this text right here. Verse 19, when it says Pharaoh's heart was hardened, it's that word chazek. And so he is basically saying here is that, he was lifting himself up. He was strong. He was stiff. He was whatever. He was lifting himself up over God. By the way, it's the same word used by the angels. The first time it's used in Scripture is when the angels were seizing Lot. He was supposed to be leaving the city, and he wasn't moving fast enough, and the angels seized him. Chazek. They grabbed him stiffly, held on to him tightly. You know, he could not get away from that in all of this. So the fact of the matter is that these words are used to describe different things. And so you can see kind of how that hardening works once again a little bit better. That we sometimes harden our own heart with that kabed, being stubborn, not wanting to turn. And then the Lord says, oh, you don't want to turn? I'll make you strong. I'll make you firm in that way. You're going to stay there now. You'll become more and more hardened then in that. And so we come back then to the final question that I asked earlier on, this idea, can men remain neutral towards God?
No.
Pharaoh cannot be indifferent towards God. He can't just like, was he indifferent in the first plague? The water turned to blood. Was he indifferent? He was pretty much indifferent. He basically went back to his house. Somebody else could dig a well and get the water for him. Remember, people were digging around the Nile and trying to get some water out. Somebody else could go do that for him. He was indifferent to that plague. He didn't care. Now, the second one, the frogs were in his bed and in his kiln and sitting on his throne with him, the throne of Geb, right there with him. Was he indifferent at that point? He was not. The fact of the matter is, after the first two plagues, one he's indifferent and the other one he's not indifferent. He even becomes soft at a certain point there. Then he hardens his own heart once again in all this way. Does it matter whether he's indifferent or he hardens his heart in terms of the final outcome? He behaves the same way. That's what he does. He behaves. I wish I had the verse that I was looking for earlier. This morning I read this verse. It was talking about these warnings of God. I don't have it in front of me right now. But it was talking about these warnings of God. And basically what it said was, listen, you've lived in your house and you've been comfortable and you've had all your stuff and you've had safety and you've had all these things. It says, but you forgot about me. You forgot about me. Now, if a person was living that way, like Pharaoh is in many respects, was living that way in comfort and had everything they want and had no problems and everybody was serving them and doing their will and all of that, and then suddenly one day they said, you know what? I remember the Lord. I just came across something I wrote a few years ago, and I just now remembered the Lord. Do you think they would change? No, they won't change. People won't change just because. It's not just about remembering. Because remember, what is a hard heart? What have they done? They've suppressed the truth. And when they remember it, do you think they'll be more soft towards it just because they remembered it a few years later, it came to mind? The fact of the matter is whether you're indifferent towards God or you're actively rebelling against God, it's the same outcome. You cannot be indifferent. You cannot be neutral about the Lord. And yet most of the world actually want, now more and more in our culture, people have become antagonistic towards the word. If you saw this kicker last week that spoke at a commencement, kicker for the Kansas City Chiefs, basically was saying things like, listen, women, great, you got a degree. You know, you'd probably be happiest if you were married, children, motherhood, all of those things. He didn't say it was, you can't do this over here. He just simply said you'd probably be happiest. People have lost their minds about that. antagonistic towards it, hating upon it, hating him. They got a petition with 200,000 signatures to kick him off the Chiefs going on right now. That's what's going on. People are, you know, the View's talking about, and these people talking about, and all this. That's antagonism. That's not neutrality. But most of the world, most people are just kind of neutral. But is there any difference between them? Is there any difference in their eternal destiny? There's no difference between the one who is neutral and the one who's antagonistic and hardened their heart. And all. There's really no difference between them. So there's only one thing that's going to save us, and what that's going to be. It's going to be if we're changed. Because our natural state is to be indifferent or to be rebellious. Really, indifference is rebellion once again. To be that way. And the fact of the matter is unless we're changed, unless the Lord changes us, unless he calls a man like he calls Moses, unless he calls a man like he calls Aaron, the fact of the matter is we wouldn't be any different than anybody else in this way. So we can be thankful for that. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you once again for both this time and for the relevance and the eloquence and the clarity of Scripture, Father, that we can look at these things and we can see that this is the finger of God even here that we see when we read these Scriptures. This is not men writing. Men would not give themselves such low marks, Father. We pray, Lord, that you might bless us in the understanding of these things, bless us particularly in the obedience of them, that we might not be rebellious, stiff-necked, hard-hearted people, men who are indifferent towards the Word of God, but you might cause us, Father, to love you more each and every day through your Word and through seeing your work in our life. We pray, Father, now that you'd be with us in this next hour to continue to bless our understanding of the Scripture. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.